Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 130, and reading again verses 1 and 2. Psalm 130, reading verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Well, today we're continuing our studies in the Psalms, the Songs of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. And I want to focus for a few moments on this 130th Psalm, a Psalm that really begins in the depths and then ascends up to the heights. And we're looking at the passage really under four headings: the depths, the delight, the description, and then the declaration. First, we have the depths. That's in verses 1 and 2, where the psalmist speaks about crying out to the Lord from the depths. The psalmist speaks about crying out to the Lord from the depths. In verse 1, the psalmist immediately speaks about being in the depths. This isn't a psalm that begins in the heights, doesn't begin with praise, doesn't begin with an exclamation or expression of worship and joy, doesn't have the psalmist immediately describing and declaring his overwhelming love for the Lord and reveling in the Lord's love for him. The psalmist is speaking from the depths. He finds himself in an environment where he's surrounded by chaotic forces and he's floundering around in terror. He's feeling overwhelmed by these waves of anguish. He feels like he's on the verge of devastation, the verge of destruction, the verge of death. And he knows in verses 1 and 2 that he has to call on someone for deliverance. But he doesn't call on himself. His self-help isn't the answer to his problem. Neither can he call on his friends or his family. They can't help him in this situation. And so you see in these verses that he's left calling on the name of the Lord. And just note how this word Lord is in small capital letters. This word Lord isn't God's title, it's God's name, his personal name, his covenant name. It's a name that speaks of the eternal and glorious character of God. A name that speaks of the self-existence and self-sufficiency of God. A name that even speaks of the salvation of God. Because in Exodus 33, the Lord reveals this name to Moses. And he tells Moses, I am the Lord, the one who is rich in mercy, rich in love, abounding in faithfulness, the one who forgives rebellion and wickedness and sin. The psalmist in verses 1 and 2 is shipwrecked, he's sinking, and in his helplessness and in his hopelessness, he is left calling on the name of the Lord. And we can almost hear the desperation in his cry. He screams, I cry to you, O Lord. He calls out, O Lord, hear my voice. He pleads, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's saying, please act, O Lord, or I'm going to die. Please act, O Lord, or I'm going to sink and just go under all of these waves. And today this psalm is reminding us that the life of faith often involves being in the depths. It involves going through what one writer called the dark night of the soul. You see, some well-meaning and well-intentioned people can be so wrong about the Christian life. They speak about positive thinking and victorious Christian living. They never want to give the impression that the Lord's people know seasons of doubt, seasons of discouragement, seasons of depression. They don't want to speak about the fact that you must experience Egypt before you ever enter the promised land. They've got no room for lament in their theology. But the Christian life often involves singing in the minor key. We see that in the life of David Brainerd, that great 18th century missionary who said, I was so overwhelmed with depression that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk in deep waters. We see that in the life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Someone in our congregation gave me a copy of Ian Murray's biography of him, and it's a fascinating biography because he was a well-rounded man. He was a deeply committed man when it came to the scriptures. He was a man confident in the person and work of Christ, and yet this book makes it so clear that he went through a season where he knew doubt and knew discouragement and knew depression. And the question is, where do you go, where do you turn to when you find yourself in the depths? The psalmist is saying here, you must go to the Lord. You must go to Jesus. He's the shepherd who goes with his sheep by the green pastures and by the still waters. But he is also the shepherd who goes with his sheep into the valley of the shadow of death. The shepherd who goes with his sheep into the places and spaces of deepest darkness. Friends, this may be hard to hear, but the psalmist bringing us a theology which says it is far better to be found praying in the depths than to be found playing on the heights. Far better to be found praying in the depths than to be found playing on the heights. And so when we are in the depths, and you might be in the depths as an individual, or if we ever find ourselves in the depths as a congregation, the question is, will we call on the Lord? Is our faith that real that we can take the Lord into the dark and difficult experiences and providences? That we don't just say, well, I'll take the Lord into my communion weekend, but I'll certainly not take him into my hospital appointment. I'll certainly not take him into this difficult relationship. I'll certainly not take him into the church courts or the general assembly. I'll leave him at the door. The depths. This brings us second to the delight, verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist expresses his delight in the Lord's forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist spoke about being in the depths. And sometimes you can be in the depths because of illness or bereavement or persecution or homesickness, but the psalmist is in the depths because of his sin. He's submerged in what we might call an ocean of guilt. And he's already cried out in verse 2 for mercy because he knows he's wronged the Lord. And in verse 3 he speaks about his iniquities. And the word iniquity means a crookedness that bends away from the Lord. And that's not what sin is like. It's so crooked. It's so bent and twisted. It just directs you away from the Lord. And the psalmist knows here that he has dishonored the Lord. He has displeased the Lord. He's bent away from the Lord, and he's now in these depths of despair. And this brings us to his question in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Do you ever worry about how others might react if they knew your deepest, darkest secrets? That if you were to walk through the doors of the church and everybody was to know the very worst about you, how would they react? Or do you ever worry about the Lord perhaps rejecting you if he really knew the worst about you, if you were really honest with him? The psalmist knows that if the Lord marks down his iniquities and treats him the way that he deserves, then he'll not stand acquitted or accepted by God at the final judgment. He knows that he faces doom and faces destruction. It's the same realization the prophet Nahum came to, where he said, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Who can stand before such a God? But that's not the end of the story, because listen to the psalmist's joy in verse 4. We read, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist in the depths. He knows that he's a sinner who deserves the Lord's eternal rejection, the Lord's eternal condemnation, but he's cried out to the Lord for mercy, and now he can say, but with you there is forgiveness. The Lord hasn't acted on his sin. The Lord hasn't kept a record of his sin. The Lord hasn't called his sin to mind. The Lord hasn't thrown his sin in his face. This is the God who treads the sin of his people underfoot. The God who casts the sin of his people behind his back. The God who hurls the sin of his people into the depths of the sea. The God who removes the sin of his people as far as east is from the west, as we sung this morning. The God who blots out and forgets the sin of his people. The God who washes and covers over the sin of his people. The God who forgives his people and ensures that they can stand before him totally and completely free from any condemnation. And now the psalmist says that he fears the Lord. He worships the Lord. He wants to give the Lord the central, supreme place in his life because he has tasted and seen the forgiveness, the goodness of God. He's experienced this incredible new beginning, this amazing grace, this undeserved, unimaginable forgiveness. And he's come to the place of seeing this merciful and gracious God, this God who forgives his people, has been his heart's satisfaction and the one worthy of his praise. He's saying, let me make much of the God who's forgiven me. Martin Luther loved this psalm because he said it contains so much of the gospel. And he went so far as to say it could almost be called Pauline. It's as if the Apostle Paul had written it himself. And it is a wonderful psalm because it points us to the salvation that we have in Christ. Isn't it wonderful, friend, that sin and condemnation isn't the last word for the Christian? Isn't it wonderful that grace, forgiveness is the last word for the Christian? Isn't it wonderful that our sins, our iniquities have been fully paid for? Isn't it wonderful that God sent his Son to secure our salvation at the cross? Isn't it wonderful that Jesus became our sacrifice, became our offering, received our punishment, died in our place, rose as the guarantee of our future resurrection? Isn't it wonderful that we have a God who gives new starts, who gives fresh beginnings, no matter what we have done through his only and well-beloved Son, who doesn't say, well, you have failed me so miserably, and I am not ever going to use you whatsoever. Isn't it wonderful that we can stand before our God today, and we can stand before him singing, in Christ alone my hope is found. Here in the love of God I stand, that I do not stand in my own strength. I do not stand in my own ability. I do not stand in my own righteousness. I stand in the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. And in the light of this, I want to challenge you and encourage you, friend. There's a challenge if you're here today and you're not a Christian. The gospel tells you that this forgiveness, this amazing grace is freely offered to you, and all you're required to do is receive and embrace this Jesus as a gift. Today, as I preach this glorious, grace-filled gospel, I'm offering Jesus to you, friend. I am offering all his benefits to you. I am offering all his blessings to you. And I am asking you, I am pleading with you, I am urging you, will you have him? Will you stop holding back from him? And there is an encouragement to those of you who are Christians. The psalm encourages you, it encourages me to fear the Lord and to worship him. The psalm encourages us to delight in the Lord. It encourages us to make much of the one in whom there's this lavish forgiveness. But this moves from the delight to the description in verses 5 and 6. Where the psalmist describes his waiting for the Lord's restoration. The central theme of verses 5 and 6 is waiting. The psalmist speaks about waiting on the Lord, waiting on the one who's the fountain of grace. And the psalmist speaks about waiting on the Lord's word, the Lord's promise of salvation. And look at the way the psalmist describes the waiting in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. In the ancient world, the watchman would keep watch over the city till daybreak. And the psalmist is using that image to describe his own experience. He's waiting for the sun of the Lord's promised salvation to rise. He's longing for that day, assured of that day, waiting for that day with the same expectation that a watchman would wait for the glimmer of dawn. But what exactly is he waiting for? You see, in verses 3 and 4, he sang about being forgiven and liberated from all condemnation. So what's he waiting for? Well, this poor psalmist is still living with the present consequences of his sin. The stain's been removed. The condemnation's been lifted. But the scars still remain. Do you remember how the Lord forgave David after the Bathsheba incident? But David still had to live with the scars, the consequences of his adultery with that woman. In 2 Samuel 23, we're given a list of all David's military generals, past and present, and we come across the very name of Uriah, Bathsheba's murdered husband. One commentator calls it the memory that haunted David. Or we think of the Apostle Paul, so wonderfully transformed by Jesus into this great proclaimer and herald of the gospel. And yet you go throughout Paul's letters and he says so often that he was a persecutor, he was a blasphemer, he was a violent man. The memory of what he did haunted him. Or maybe using a more recent example, I was reading the testimony of one particular man who'd been heavily involved in drug and violent gang culture, and he was miraculously converted. But only months after his conversion, he was diagnosed with HIV/AIDS. He had a new life in Christ. He had received this amazing grace, this amazing forgiveness, but on this side of eternity, he had to live with the scars of his past. And that might be our experience. We've been forgiven. The stain's been removed by the blood of Jesus. The condemnation's been removed through Jesus. But that broken marriage, that damaged relationship, that poor health that's resulted from some past sinful behavior might never be restored in this life. Or maybe we'll find ourselves haunted by the memory of something that we've said to someone, something that we've done to someone, and we long to erase that memory. There's things I've said to people and about people, and I wish I could undo it, but the memory haunts me. And that's what the psalmist is longing for. He's waiting for the day when the Lord will fully deliver the cosmos from the effects and consequences of sin, and the totality of the Lord's promised salvation will be fully realized. The Christian life is about waiting on God. It's about waiting on His Word. It's about waiting for the full realization of His saving promises. It's about waiting for Jesus to come and put right everything that's gone wrong. It's about waiting for the final and glorious completion of God's work of redemption. The Christian gospel, the Christian life can really be summed up in one word, and that one word is hope. Hope. Tim Keller puts it this way: the whole world is going to be redeemed. Jesus is going to redeem spirit and body, reason and emotion, people and nature. There is no part of reality for which there is no hope. Tom Wright, professor of St. Andrews, goes even further in his book, Surprised by Hope, where he says people who believe in the resurrection, in God making a whole new world in which everything will be set right at last, are unstoppably motivated for that new world in the present. Today this psalm reminds us that for the Christian, for the one who has cried out to the Lord from the depths and is now waiting on Him, the best is still to come. When the Lord will return, and when He will renew them, He will restore them, He will glorify them, He will sit them down at His heavenly feast. My friend, is that your hope today? Is that what you're waiting for today? You're waiting for the realization of that hope. This brings us fourth and finally to the declaration, verses 7 and 8. And here the psalmist declares the importance of hoping in the Lord. The psalmist begins by calling on Israel to hope in the Lord. In verse 7, he's pleading with the Lord's covenant people to place their hope and confidence in the Lord. And that is something that I'm called to do and something that you are called to do. We are called to encourage people and declare to them, even to those within our congregation, hope in the Lord. Is there someone that you know today? You might even be looking across the room at them and you know that they are struggling. Do you need to go up to them today and say, hope in the Lord? But the psalmist goes even further in verses 7 and 8 to explain why the Lord's covenant people should place their hope in him. Throughout Israel's history, we see them succumbing to the temptation to place their hope, their confidence in all the gods of the nations. But listen to what the psalmist says. He reminds the Lord's covenant people that their God, the God whom they should put their hope in, is a God of steadfast love. And the word steadfast love refers to the Lord's unbreakable, unshakable, incomparable, indescribable, undeserved, unchanging covenant love. I often think of the film The Vow when describing the Lord's covenant love. I'm sorry, it's a rom-com kind of film, and I lent it to someone and I can't even remember who I lent it to, but it's about a young couple, Paige and Leo, and they meet and they fall in love and they get married. But Paige is involved in a car crash, and when she regains consciousness, she no longer remembers Leo. Her whole personality changes. She wants nothing to do with him. She even goes back to an old boyfriend. But Leo refuses to give up on her. He remains totally committed to her because of his vow, because of his covenant. And that is what's meant by the Lord's steadfast love. It's his unbreakable, unshakable, incomparable, indescribable, undeserved, unchanging covenant love that even when his people can be wayward, he still holds on to them. But the psalmist goes even further as he reminds the Lord's covenant people to put their hope in this God in whom there is plentiful redemption. The Lord saves his people, purchases his people, redeems his people, and in his redemption, he doesn't give them the bare minimum. The psalmist says he gives them the very best. He gives them grace added to grace, blessing added to blessing. He delights in pouring out plentiful riches on his people. And with that in mind, the psalmist says, hope in him. Rest on him. Depend on him. Don't put your hope in the nations and their gods. Don't put your hope in your emotions. Don't put your hope in your feelings. Don't put your hope in the opinions of others. Don't put your hope in your past experiences, your present circumstances, your future plans and prospects. Don't even put your hope in the faithfulness of another Christian. Don't put your hope in the ability of a church elder. Don't put your hope in the charisma of a Christian minister. Put your hope in the Lord, the God of steadfast love. The God of plentiful redemption. You know, friends, when we're down, when we're low in spirit, when we're feeling that we're in the depths, it is so easy to look at ourselves and ask, what's wrong with me? We zone in on ourselves. I have a very close friend who is in a very low place spiritually. And she zoned completely in on herself, asking, what on earth is wrong with me? We find ourselves asking, how can I be more joyful in the Lord? How can I be more satisfied in God? How can I be happier in Jesus? And the psalmist encouraging himself and he's encouraging others to turn away from themselves. And he says, look to your covenant God. Hope in your Lord, rest in your Redeemer and his grace. And today we hope in the Lord because we know that he's the same God whom the psalmist knew and whom the psalmist declared. We hope in the Lord because in him there is the steadfast love that refuses to let us go, no matter how deep the pit that we have sunk into is. He still holds on to us. We hope in the Lord because he's redeemed his people, purchased his people, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood. And he adds grace added to grace, blessing added to blessing. We hope in the Lord because we have seen the cross. We have seen more than the psalmist saw.
We have seen the place where the wrath of God against sin and the mercy of God towards sinners meet in that holy event. We hope in the Lord because we've been to a place where the psalmist had never been. We have been to the empty tomb. And we know, as we've sung, that Jesus now stands in victory. Sin's curse has lost its grip on us. We have no guilt in life. We have no fear in death. Because this Jesus, this risen Jesus, this one who is our hope, is commanding our destiny. And he is commanding all of our plans. He is commanding my personal plans. He is commanding the session's plans, the deacon's core plans, your plans, the congregation plans. Commanding our destiny. My friend, is that what you are declaring to your soul today? Hope in the Lord. And is that what you're declaring to others today? Especially to those who are in the depths. You might have so little comfort that you can give them. Your comfort, you know yourself, feels so miserable. But you can say to them, hope in the Lord, in whom there is plenteous redemption. Hope in the Lord, the God of steadfast love. Amen.